Good morning, church family. So great to be able to join you again, hopefully for the last time, at least for a while. It sounds like we'll be getting back together in some capacity here. What great news today that we're still working on the details and what that's going to look like exactly, but looks like a larger group of us is going to be gathering or able to gather at a time here starting next Wednesday. So praise the Lord, this might be, at least for the time being, this might be our last virtual gathering. So let's enjoy that together as we gather this morning. For me, of course, it's Saturday night. For you, Sunday morning. So we're going to be singing two songs, or there will be two songs this morning. The first one's going to be called Under His Wings. And when you see God's provision in a time like this, you see His provision to even provide us a path forward in terms of how we're going to be able to start reopening our in-person aspect of church gatherings. It's really beautiful to think about how we've never been out of His care. We've always been under His wings. We were through all of this, and we continue to be, but to see His provision is just amazing. Then I'm going to sing a song called Jesus, Friend of Sinners, which is a song that a song that I referenced in my message recently. So I'm going to sing that song for you here after we get done with Under His Wings. Okay, like so many things, there's a lot of songs that we could sing, but as we've gone through this time where we're separated in person, we've picked out sort of songs that have just come to our mind or songs that I thought were connected to what I've said recently or what I'm going to say. But Jesus, Friend of Sinners is such a beautiful song, just the title itself is all you'd need to maybe say, and you'd think, what a great thought, what a great idea or thinking, a thing to meditate about or to remind myself about. And I had talked about that very recently in talking about when we look out at people who need to hear about Jesus, do we look at people who are on the edge, or people that are rough around the edges, people that are outcasts, people that are sinful. And we look at them and we say, I don't want to get dirty interacting with them. I don't want to share the gospel with them because I might get some dirt on my clothes. I might get some mud on my shoes. And so when I mentioned this song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, because Jesus, the only kind of people there are sinners. That's why he came to seek and to save those who are lost, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when you're thinking about sinners, that's you and that's I. That's every person on the planet. And Jesus is a friend of all of those, including us. And it's so awesome to think about this song and just meditate about how that might impact our thinking. I had a chance to go through this one time, so we'll see how it goes here now. Jesus, friend of sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. And Jesus, friend of sinners, the truth's become so hard to see. The world still needs to get to you, but they keep tripping over me. Always looking around, but never looking up. I'm so double-minded. A blank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointed fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Jesus, friend of sinners, the one who's riding in the sand, make the righteous turn away, and the stones fall from their hands, and help us to remember, we are all the least of these, let the memory of your mercy bring your people to their knees. Knows what we're for, only what we're against. When we judge the wounded, what if we put down our signs, cross over the lines, and love like you did? Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts by mercy, help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Of every lost cause, you reach for the outcast, for the leper and the lame, and they're the reason that you came. Lord, I was that lost cause, and I was an outcast, but you died for sinners just like me, a grateful leper at your feet. You are good. You are good. And your love endures forever. You are good. You are good.
your love endures forever. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointed fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours.
Okay, that was Jesus, Friend of Sinners. If you've heard it before, great. Maybe you were able to sing along with it. If not, maybe you'll just meditate on those words and think about the pit that you were dug from and have maybe a invigorated or reinvigorated passion for sharing the good news with everyone else who deserves to hear that message too. There's not any man, woman, or child on the planet who doesn't deserve to hear about Jesus, just like you didn't deserve to hear about it either. And by somebody else's willingness and God's faithfulness and mercy and love and grace, you were able to be presented with the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And when you think and you see people the way he sees people, that's why the song talks about, give me your vision, help me to see people the way you do. And when we see people the way God sees people, we see them with a desperate love. We see them with a compassion and a kindness and a deep and undying love and concern for their best interests and concern that they could know Jesus. That's why I was looking at a track or a gospel book recently that somebody had found that was kind of old, but it was kind of the title of it, or the hook was, it was basically said something to the effect of, what do you think about my Lord, or what do you think about my Jesus? And that's ultimately the question that we should be asking everyone around us, is what do you think about my Jesus? Before we get started this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your tender love and compassion and kindness towards us that saw our need and met that need by sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place, provide us a heaven we don't deserve, and save us from a hell we do, all by simple faith in what you've already accomplished for us. Thank you that you don't ask us to kick in any part of it, that you 100% fulfilled and completed all that needed to be done to redeem us and to save us, and that all you ask in return is that we would respond in faith and say, I'll take it. That sounds good. I'll accept the offer of salvation that you freely make to every person on the planet. Pray that if that isn't true of anybody who's hearing this right now, that they would in their heart, in their mind, just make a decision to stop trusting in their works or their rituals or something else to save them, but that they would put their confidence in Christ alone to save them. And they could, at that moment, be born into your family, become a child of God, and know that you'll never let them go, and that when they die one day, they'll go to forever be with you. Pray for me this morning that this wouldn't be about me, that you'd give me wisdom, that you'd give me clarity of thinking, that you'd give me the words to say and speak through me like a clay vessel, that I would not get in the way and that I would just be willing to be used of you. Pray for those that are listening this morning, that you would give them ears and attentive hearts, that they wouldn't just be going through the motions like it's so easy for us to do, that they would just even say a quick prayer right now and say, Lord, I've been going through the motions, but allow me to have a mind that's focused and intent and interested on what you want to communicate to me today through this message. Pray that that could be true, and pray that this would ultimately be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Servants and Saints. The title is Servants and Saints. And these are two phrases that we're going to be taking a look at in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Most of you will not be surprised to know that that is what we'll be getting through today. The first verse of Philippians chapter 1. I had good intentions, just like so many things, of getting through verses 1 and 2, but we had a lot that came out as I was studying this that came to my mind that I wanted to talk about, and pretty soon it's a message. So that being said, that's what we'll be covering today. Now, many of you have probably heard a phrase called, where people say something along the lines of saints and sinners. And they talk about that. I heard a narrator in a song, you know, the person who was speaking, it was like a story, type of a song that's telling a story. And I heard the narrator in that song very recently label himself as one part saint and two part sinner. As if, you know, that's some kind of a mixture that you put together to describe any person. Now that's slightly more accurate, though, than the typical use of the phrase where it's set up as a contrast between two types of people based on an external evaluation of their lives or behavior. It's one or the other. You're either a saint or you're a sinner, and that somehow, based on your life or based on your choices or based on external observations, we could identify which people are saints and which people are sinners. And I joke sometimes about that, even as I maybe preach a little bit more to one side of the auditorium than the other. Sometimes the saints are maybe on one side and the sinners will be on the other side. That's all a joke, friends. The reality is there are only sinners. There are no saints other than when we're talking about our position in Christ. You see, as Christians, we know that everyone sins by nature and therefore is a sinner. So in a sense, every one of us is a sinner. There are no saints by natural birth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is the evaluation we find in the book of Romans. But by new birth, we've positionally become saints, so that every child of God, everyone who's put their faith in Christ, is positionally identified as a saint. So in that sense, everyone who is here who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is a saint. Every one of you who are listening out there in virtual land, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're a saint. So if somebody said, are you a saint or a sinner? You'd say, well, I'm both. I'm a saint who still sins. I'm not identified as a sinner anymore. God doesn't look at me in my sin anymore. God's taken my sin. He's taken all my trespasses, all my iniquities. He's put them on His Son. His Son has fully paid for those sins, and He nailed them to the tree. He took my sins and He cast them as far as the east is from the west. When He looks at me, He doesn't see me in my sin anymore. He sees me in my position in Christ as a saint, but I'm a saint who still sins. And if you're sitting at home saying, I'm just a saint, take out the part about sinning, I don't sin, then you're deceived. You're misguided. There's something wrong with your thinking. The reality is, if you had an honest assessment of yourself, you wouldn't have to go back probably more than about 15 minutes, maybe an hour, and you'd be able to identify some area where your thinking was out of alignment and out of whack with God's standard of righteousness, of God's standard of goodness, of godliness, of biblical principles, where your thinking was just out of alignment. You know what that is, friend? That's sin. And so you're still a saint because you've put your trust in Christ. I don't take that away from you. That's a positional truth. But you are a saint who sins. But you're no longer identified by your sin. You're identified with the Son. And so today, we're going to take a look at two positive titles or descriptions of believers. One is servants and one is saints. That's why I didn't title the sermon Saints and Sinners. It's servants and saints, two descriptions of believers. Now, one primarily describes your position in Christ, and the other describes how you should be characterized by your practice or by your life, by your actions. So, are you a servant in practice? You're a saint by position, but are you a servant in practice? And we're going to be seeing that as we get into this first verse. So let's start with Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. I say start, we'll start and finish with Philippians 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, 1, let's read it. It says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So that's what we're going to cover today. There's actually a lot there. Let's start by breaking into Paul and Timothy. Now, I discussed them at length in my introductory message last week. I'm not going to do it again today. If you didn't catch that part of the message, then listen to that online, the first message in the series on Philippians. Or go back to my first message in the series on Colossians, and you'll be able to hear about Paul and Timothy also, because they were together there too. Now, the one thing that I do want to bring out, though, when we see this phrase, Paul and Timothy together, I want you to be aware of, and I've been bringing this up a bit lately, and it's something that I think is absolutely critical to be reminded of over and over and over again. And why is that? Well, because we're hard of hearing, and we have thick skulls. And so very often, truths need to be repeated over and over and over again. The Word of God does that for us because God is not deceived. God knows exactly who He's dealing with. He knows exactly the kind of people that He's got to work with. And so He says, well, in light of that, I'm going to have to be a little bit like a broken record. My Word's going to have to repeat certain themes or certain ideas, certain principles over and over and over again until those sons and daughters of mine can get it through their thick skulls. That's sort of the idea as I look at it. But one of the things that you see here with Paul and Timothy is you have another example of team ministry. Now, I spent time doing a series of messages to end the book of Colossians about our fellows, others that are in a similar position, being in Christ, that are maybe working together in the same capacity. We talked about fellow workers, fellow ministers, and the final fellows. We talked about all these people that were associated with Paul's ministry and how critical it was to realize that although Paul in some ways is elevated for good reason because he's the one writing these letters, he's the one writing these 13 epistles, he's in some ways, in terms of the number of books, there's a lot of Pauline influence in our Bible. So for good measure, he was somebody that we could look up to. He's somebody that we could quote. He's somebody who wrote a lot of the content. Now again, not in his own strength, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. He breathed what God spoke through him. So even when you think about that, sometimes we have a way of elevating in our mind the author. The author and finisher of our faith, the author of this book, is God Himself. These were human instruments that were flawed and broken just like you and I are. God chose to use them as vessels for Him to proclaim His truth and complete the canon of Scripture. Now, what an amazing honor, but that doesn't make them sacrosanct in the sense of it doesn't turn them into some type of a different creation than we are. They're people who were flawed and broken. At times they got it right. At times they were looking to the Lord. At times their focus and occupation was on Jesus Christ. At times they were allowing the Spirit of God to have reign and to rule in them and to work inside of them to enable and equip and produce fruit in their lives in the form of good works or in the form of Spirit-led ministry. That's true of you and me too. Not one bit different. When your mind is focused on Jesus Christ as a Christian, there's going to be times when that's true of you where you're going to have success in your Christian life. And when your mind is out of whack, when your thinking isn't focused on Jesus Christ, when your thinking is preoccupied with the world around you, it's preoccupied with yourself, it's preoccupied with the cares of the world. I guess that's another variation of the world around you. It's maybe caught up in sin. It's caught up in the world, the flesh, and the devil have control of your thinking. Reality is, you're not going to have success then, and neither did Paul. But that being said, he has a way of being elevated in our mind that we kind of forget at times that he wasn't doing this alone. He wasn't called to do this alone. And that was brought out as we went through the end of Colossians really well. But now when you're thinking about team ministry, an aspect that wasn't brought out when I went through that series is when you think of a team, these Christian workers, these men of the faith were often sent out in pairs. This isn't unique that Paul is working with Timothy. You see that in his life in at least three places. Paul is partnered up with Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Paul partners up with Silas on his second missionary journey. Paul is with a number of people we saw on his third missionary journey, but including Timothy, who we picked up in part on his second missionary journey. Barnabas then partners up with Mark when Paul refuses to take Barnabas and John Mark together, so they split after the first missionary journey. So you have Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark, three more examples of a mission team, two people sent out in pairs. Now, where else can you see that? Well, this is a model that was established by Jesus Christ Himself. If you go to Mark chapter 6, verse 7, don't turn there, I'm going to read it to you. Mark 6, verse 7, for the sake of time, says this, "And He, Jesus, called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out, catch this, two by two. And then it goes on to say, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Where did that power come from? From within themselves? No. That power came from God himself, giving that power to them. Now, the other passage that talks about that same thing, you can see the progression of that. So it starts with the 12. He called the 12 to himself, and he began sending them out two by two. So kids at home that are listening, how many mission teams did we have there? That's wrong. It's not five. It's six. Six mission teams. If we take 12, we split it in half. That's six pairs of two kids. So work on that a little bit more. Not five, six. When you're thinking of how that evolved or how that progressed, though, in Luke chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, we read this. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them, wait for it, two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, that's likely kingdom truth there, but the reality is that it's true today. Is the issue that there aren't people who need to hear about Jesus? Is the issue that there's no people left who want to respond to the saving message, the message of hope, the message of salvation, the message of rescue, the message of redemption, the message of hope that we can proclaim? Is that true? No. The answer is that there are plenty of people who would respond to that message were there somebody willing to share that message with them. And if you don't believe that, just start sharing the gospel with people. Your mind will be changed. Because you're going to eventually see people responding to the truth of God's word when you're willing to repeatedly or consistently proclaim the name of Jesus. Now, you may say, but I tried that one time and it didn't work. Try more. Try again. It's a numbers thing, friends. The path that leads to destruction is wide, and many there be that find it. The path that leads to eternal life is narrow, and there are few that be that find it. The reality is that you're going to have to strike out more than you have success. You know, imagine that in terms of even a baseball analogy. If you gave up just because you were only hitting the ball one out of three times, you'd be giving up on a major league career. The reality is if you could consistently hit one out of three times off of any pitcher at any level, you'd be a hero when it comes to Major League Baseball. A 333 batting average, that'd be really, really good. One of the best of all time. Now, there's been some that have crept up from there, but not much. But still, that means you're not getting a hit two out of every three times. You got to have a stomach for that, friends. So don't give up after you did it one time and it didn't work. Now, kids, here's the question. So if the harvest is there, but the laborers are few, how many teams did we have sent out if there were 70 that were appointed? It's getting harder. Older brothers and sisters, maybe help out a little bit here. How many pairs can we get out of 70? No, not 32. Come on, it's 35, friends. 35 pairs out of 70. I hope some of you kids got that right at home. Now, what's the takeaway from this, though? This is God's plan that you minister in partnership with others. Now, the two by two part of it is interesting. You know, we're a much bigger ministry team here. We got a lot of people that are willing to work shoulder to shoulder to accomplish the work of the ministry. Here, when it comes to local church ministry, the ministry of the local church, we show up at the fair with usually a number of people, not necessarily two, sometimes only two. When it comes to Sunday school ministry, there's quite a big staff that's involved in being a part of that faculty to present the program for Sunday school students here at our church. When it comes to youth ministries, it's not just two people on that team. It's a bigger team of people. When it comes to ministry at Bible camp, you might have 40-plus people that have to be involved in that in order for it to be success. When it comes to a Christmas program ministry or somewhat of a pageant, if you don't know, that we put on somewhat of a more elaborate Christmas program that would involve singing and narration, usually some musical instruments at times, and it's a little bit more of a production. And that takes a lot of people behind the scenes to make that work. When you talk about the kitchen ministry, not just two people, more people are doing that. We could always use more. Talk about the nursery ministry. Are you looking for something to do? There's always more people needed in the nursery ministry. It's not just two. But the point is this, that you weren't intended to live a life of self-dependence and independence. And you might be tired of hearing that. You might be the person that gets under your skin when you hear me saying that. Because you say, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I don't work well with others. That's not what God has called you for. He called you to, first of all, live in independence on Him and the support that He provides in the form of His Spirit, but also the support that He provides in the form of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you realize that God put you in a body of other believers, the local church? He did that so you wouldn't be alone. He did that so that He could work through those people to minister to you. He wanted to work through you to minister to them. And if you're not allowing that to happen, either one direction or the other, you are preventing God's plan. You are trying to fight against God's plan. You're trying to pee into the wind, in a sense, because you're going against what God has planned for you, and it won't work. It won't be successful. It'll be something that you regret. Just ask anyone who's tried that. The reality is you can't go against God when He has a plan for you and expect that it's going to work out well. But so often, in our arrogance and our pride and our self-centeredness and our independent-mindedness, we think, no, I know what's best. And the fact of the matter is, that's just not true. Now, the next phrase here is Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at that, Paul introduces himself this way only two times in his 13 letters. He does that here and in Romans 1:1, where he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It's two other times in addition to this. The other one is Titus 1:1. And in Titus 1:1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, one thing you might note if you have a real sharp eye here is this is the only one of the three that only identifies Paul and Timothy as bondservants and does not mention apostolic authority. Both other references, though he identifies himself as a bondservant, he also mentions that he's an apostle to show his credentials, to show his authority. He doesn't do that here, and I'm going to talk about that in a second. Now, compare these three uses of bondservant with seven times that he introduces himself only as an apostle, and one time that he introduces himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So three times a bondservant of Jesus Christ, seven times an apostle of Jesus Christ, and one time a prisoner of Jesus Christ, two times nothing in the Thessalonian letters, I believe. Now, why the difference in this letter? Well, I believe it's because, where he doesn't mention the apostolic authority, I believe, like I said in the introduction, it's because this is a deeply personal letter. That's another evidence of how personal this letter is and how personal these believers are to them. He doesn't have to lead off with his title of authority. He doesn't have to remind them of the basis for whatever's going to follow, because he's already near and dear to them. They're already near and dear to him. To him. He is to them and they are to him, is what I was trying to say. Now, the term bondservant in the New Testament is also translated slave or just servant, and it comes from the Greek word doulos. It's a very popular word in the New Testament. It's found 127 different times. So you factoid people who are keeping track of that stuff, 127 times doulos is found, and it's translated slave, servant, or bondservant. Now, bondservant or doulos is a relatively broad term with a wide range of usage. A lot of times it's referring to the type of slave who's an involuntary slave. So although the term usually identifies one serving involuntarily, it also is used of someone who voluntarily serves others or chooses to serve others. more as like a job. A bondservant could be somebody who said, you know what, it's a real drag to try to take care of myself. I'm not good with money, or I don't have very many marketable skills. I'd rather just become employed with somebody else who could care for me. In exchange for me serving them, they could provide me with my clothing, with my food, with lodging. This was very, very common. Not everybody is equally equipped to care for themselves. Remember that, kids. You don't think about it. A lot of times you're not grateful for it. A lot of times you don't appreciate it. But wait until you try to care for yourself and provide for yourself, and you're out from under that bondage that you face with your parents, where they're just holding you down and they're just making your life so awful. Now just remember, when you get out of that home, teenagers, and you think this is going to be freedom! Yes! And it is a little bit, mainly for bad reasons, but it's also responsibility and bondage to having to pay bills, how to figure out how you're going to cover your rent, how you're going to pay for food, how you're going to get gas in the tank, how you're going to pay for your insurance, how you're going to have a little extra spending money to go and do anything else. And you just have to ask other people. You know, you won't take it from your parents, but just go ask other people how awesome that was to have those responsibilities, to get by on some kind of a man-made turkey substance that's packaged into some kind of a container of plastic, and it looks like it's literally come out of a machine, and it couldn't possibly be real turkey. But yet it's cheap. It's either that or salami. I recommend salami myself. The reason is salami lasts a lot longer. So you're not going to have it go bad on you like turkey. When the turkey has a slimy texture to it, you don't want to eat it. So young people about to leave the home, just remember, don't say I didn't teach you anything about real life in terms of how to get through the day-to-day grind. Salami, better choice than turkey, just in terms of longevity and food safety. So just take that with you. I just throw that nugget in. But when you're thinking about this service, and you're thinking about having somebody else provide for you, some people, they like that. They voluntarily chose that, to put themselves under the care of another. And that's what this is talking about when Paul is saying a bondservant. He is voluntarily choosing to put himself under the care of the Lord, to be somebody who serves the Lord, but is also cared for by the Lord. Now, ultimately, when you're thinking about this, service to Christ, for it to have any redeeming value, to bring Him any glory, it must be voluntary. So I've heard some people have a take that, you know, it's bondage. You're in bondage to Christ. No, you're choosing to serve Christ, or you choose not to serve Christ. That's why we have to be told, choose you this day whom you will serve, because you got options. Now, why does this bring God glory? Think of it. If it were something that were automatic or something that you were forced into, would that bring God glory? Well, no, because you wouldn't be doing it by your own volition. You wouldn't be choosing that. And I've covered it before. I'm not going to go into it in great detail here. But just ask any parent, do they get more joy from seeing a child do what's right because they want to, or from seeing a child do what's right because you make them, or they know there'll be some kind of a consequence to force them into that? Now, every parent will tell you, just ask them if they're across the table from you, kids. Hit pause. Ask them across the table, does it make you more happy when I just do what's right on my own, or when I only do it because I know you're watching, or because there'll be a consequence? That's just obvious, right, young people? That should be obvious to all of us. And that's the thing, that's what brings God glory, when He sees His children who could choose to reject Him, choose instead to serve Him voluntarily. That brings God glory. It shouldn't be hard to understand why that would be true. Now, it's also the only reasonable decision. It's still voluntary, but many of you know Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's one of the verses that a lot of young people are asked to memorize, even in this church. I could put them on the spot, but they're a little too far away. There's a couple of teenagers here today in the work in the tape room. But many of them can quote this. You know, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Gratitude, friends. When you see how incredible God's sacrifice was for you, the only reasonable response to seeing how much He loved you and how much He sacrificed for you would be to want to have a life that would bring Him glory. That's the only thing that makes sense. And yet, when you look at yourself, when you evaluate your thinking, when you find yourself wanting to serve nobody else but yourself and not to serve the one who loved you and gave Himself for you, that is where the craziness comes in. That's where you're in a place where your thinking is completely out of whack. That's where you need to have your thinking readjusted. That's where confessing, that word just means to acknowledge where you're at, is necessary. You have to recognize that my thinking is all screwed up. And if you can't see that, then how can you let the Spirit of God convince you or work with you or help you or enable you to change that thinking? Well, you have to see it first. Then you have to want it to be different. You have to choose then to put your eyes back vertically on Jesus Christ, back in dependence on Him. Then the Spirit of God, working and enabled within you, can produce through you a mindset that would be different than what you were thinking previously. And so that's why the verse goes on and says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, one thing to note when you talk about being a servant of Christ, service involves work. You know, I was just watching some guys that were volunteering. Well, Matt and Brent and Wyatt Vucic. I can name them. Thanks, guys. Appreciate all you did working on making some forms and packing down dirt and trying to create the space for concrete to be poured to replace some broken concrete in the back of the church. That's hard work. That's not a fun day out in the sun to be working on something like that. But you know what? If you want to serve others, it involves work. You can't just think about serving and have that be service. Service means having a mindset of wanting to serve and then stepping out and taking action by faith to actually do work to serve. And you can see that in Ephesians 4:11 through 12. You're talking about the structure of a church, and you're talking about the different gifts that different people in the church have. And it's talking about what the point of leadership is. Now, the point of leadership is this, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. For what? What was the purpose of those gifts in leadership? For the equipping of the saints, so then they could just have a lot of skills and never do anything with them? No. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, ministry involves work. It's called the work of the ministry. So if you're lazy and you have no interest in ever doing anything or ever doing any work, then you're never going to really be involved in Christian ministry. You're never going to minister to anyone if you won't take that step of moving forward and having action accompany whatever thought you might have about it. Now, Jesus, of course, was the ultimate example of a servant. So as we couldn't have a conversation about being a servant of Jesus Christ without looking at His example, and I'm not getting into it much, we don't have time for that, but Mark 10:45 is my go-to verse when you're thinking about Christ as a servant. Because it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." And you say, Christ, the God of the universe? The Prince of Heaven? He came to earth not to be served? When you think of a king, when you think of royalty, isn't the advantage of being royalty that other people serve you? Isn't that the thing that everyone who sees a movie or reads a book about a king, they think, man, if I was a king, wouldn't that be nice that everyone could wait on me? Everybody could serve me. Everybody could cater to my every whim. We don't think about being a king and think, wow, what a wonderful opportunity to serve others. But the King of Heaven, He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Let that sink into your thinking. Now, when you think about other people who called themselves servants or identified as servants of Christ, there's others in the New Testament too. James and Jude both do. They're both half-brothers of Jesus. So does Peter, They all refer to themselves as bondservants. Peter calls himself a servant and apostle. You can see that in 2 Peter 1:1, where he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Sounds very similar to the Romans introduction and the Titus introduction that Paul has in Titus 1:1 and in Romans 1:1. Very similar. Now this belief, this understanding of the Christian as a bondservant, it played an enormous role as early Christians often faced persecutions. In the early church, this mindset of thinking of yourself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a doulos, a slave of Christ, that mindset is what was necessary for people to go through with the persecution and not turn from the faith. They were facing this incredible persecution. And because they saw themselves as servants of Christ, ambassadors of Christ, examples for Christ, witnesses for Christ, they didn't count their life as being precious because they are giving their life in service to Him. Now, if you're thinking about yourself as a servant of Christ, your life exists to serve Him. And if your life exists to serve Him, then you don't have a high value on your life personally anymore. You are dead in a sense, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. You're seeing yourself in your position in Christ, intertwined with Him, as a servant and a doulos of Him. You don't even see yourself as existing anymore. The whole of your existence is to live to lift Him up. And when you're living like that, and many of those in the early church were living like that, now the persecution is something you can bear. Persecution is something that you can stomach because your mind is in the right place. You know, even going through some of this stuff that's been going on, I'm not going to get into it a lot, but I've heard people talk about the church being persecuted. I've heard people talk about being oppressed, even in the times that have been going on in the last 8 weeks to 3 months. You don't know the first thing about persecution or oppression. Just ask believers that are alive today in other parts of the world, let alone the early church Christians. I'm going to get into that a little bit more in my message on Wednesday night, but there's no reason to play the victim or to see yourself as somebody who's being picked on. The reality is that the early church, who were dying for Christ in Colosseums, they knew what it was like to be oppressed. They knew what it was like to be persecuted. You temporarily having to go through some inconvenience or temporarily not having to have access to every facet of our church ministry, that's not persecution, friends. And if you disagree, please just be gracious about it. I said that in my email today. That's my opinion. You can disagree, and I'll be gracious with you. But God never promised you rights. God never promised you any freedoms other than your freedom to enjoy Him. He says you can be free in me. He didn't promise you rights or freedoms. The Bible didn't promise you a constitution. The Bible didn't promise you a life living and enjoying the existence that you've enjoyed in this country. That's a blessing. That's an extra blessing. That's not a promise that comes from the Word of God or something you're entitled to. And so it's so easy to get into that mindset where instead of looking to Jesus Christ and wondering, how can He use me in this difficult time, you develop a self-centeredness or a self-focus that says, poor me. Why are they trying to do this for me? I need to stand up for myself. And that's not coming from the Word of God. That's not coming from the Spirit of God inside of you. That's something that is coming from somewhere else. That's just a separate conviction. You know what He said? He didn't promise you those things. He didn't promise you rights, a constitution, freedoms. He promised that if you serve Him, you will suffer for His name's sake. That's what He promised you. So just anytime you're going through a difficult time or you're feeling yourself get agitated, you're feeling yourself get worked up, go back to the book. Go back to the Word of God and ask yourself, what did God promise me? What are the promises of God? And you're going to find they might be different than the things that you have taken for granted or the things that you think you deserve to have. Those are things that you need to cherish. And I know many of you do. I do too. Those are things that you need to be thankful for, but they're not things to feel oppressed about. You see, it's impossible to serve the Lord. Do you see yourself as a servant, as a doulos? It's impossible to serve the Lord while you're living to serve yourself. Absolutely incompatible. Do you see yourself as a bondservant of Christ like Paul and Timothy did? You know, this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul, in his 13 letters, where he lumps himself in with anyone else. He says Paul and Timothy when he's saying that. He's saying Paul and Timothy, both of them together, are bondservants of Jesus Christ, plural. That's the only time he does that. And you think about that. Do you see others, plural, in this church? Do you see yourself as a fellow servant with them, that you're serving Christ in cooperation with them? Is your first thought, when you're thinking about difficult times, how can I serve the Lord in this difficulty? Or how can I stand for my rights? Rights are good. If you're given them and you have the freedom to have them, stand up for them. You should. You should vote for people you think will support them. You should try to maintain them and preserve them in any way you can. Many people have died to try to preserve those rights. But that shouldn't be your first priority. It's about putting things in right perspective, in the right order of priority. Your first order of priority should be, how can I serve the Lord in this difficult time? Now, the next phrase is to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, saints in Christ Jesus is a loaded term. Saints is defined literally as holy ones or set apart ones. It's often translated that way. Most often it's translated holy. It's translated holy 163 out of 240 times, many times in conjunction with holy and then spirit after that. So 163 of the 240 uses of this word for saints is using it in the type of way of using it for holy and usually in reference to the spirit. Now it's translated saints 61 out of 240 times to all the saints in Christ Jesus. You could say to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus, to all the set apart ones in Christ Jesus. It could all be translated that way. But here it's translated saints, it often is. The idea to take away, though, is it's referring to this idea of God's people, his set aside people, his special people, the sanctified ones, the set apart ones. So you could put to all God's people in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and that would be a good way of understanding it. Now, things you need to note. It's descriptive of all believers. When this word is used, it's always referring to a collective group of people, a collective group of believers, or the entire family of God. The Bible never refers to any singular person by proper name as a saint. You will never find an example in your Bible of saint and then a proper name. Saint John, Saint Gus, Saint Mike, Saint Paul, Saint Tiffany, Saint Wanda, Saint Becky, Saint whatever name you come up with. You won't find that in the Bible. It's because it's completely unbiblical to view people as saints based on their accomplishments. You're a saint because of your position and your identity with Christ, and that's why all believers are saints. And they're always referred to corporately as saints, not individually as a saint. Now, an interesting thing, saint is one of many titles you have by way of your position in Christ. When you think of this being the product of your position in Christ, this is just one of many. I was excited to kind of look through some of them. But when you talk about positional titles to everyone who's in Christ, here's some of them. Son of God, child of God, beloved of God, heir of God, and priest. None of these things have anything to do with you, friend. These are all things that you just automatically inherit in terms of titles because of your association with Christ. That's why when you say, I'm in Christ, it's like going around with somebody who's very, very famous, somebody that everyone else looks up to and everyone else admires, somebody who has all of the answers, can solve all the problems, has all the resources to meet every need that there is, and you get to go around with that guy, and you get to say, I'm with him. And I talked about that in Colossians. I'm with him. I'm in Christ. I'm associated with him. I'm identified with him. And because of my identification with him, now I get access to all these things that I otherwise would have no access to in my own strength, through my own provision, through my own efforts. Could never have access to it. But because I'm with him, oh, come on in. You have access to all of these things now because you're a son. Now you're an heir. Now you're my child. Now I'll never let you go. Not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of who I am and what I've done for you. And now, because you're mine, now you're identified with me positionally, you get to have, you reap the benefit of that association. You're associated by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that's why that was the cry of the Reformation in many ways. So if you keep thinking about that idea, clearly here, this is not referring to a super group of Christians or an elite group of Christians. It's referring to all believers. And like I said, this is the only time Paul uses this descriptive word in an introduction to apply to someone else. And you wonder why. It just shows you how close Paul was to Timothy. That partnership was very close. You can see that in Philippians 2:2. We'll get there eventually. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. That's what Paul says about Timothy. That as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Very close. But the whole focus here, when you're looking at saint, it's on your position in Christ. The idea that you have to take away, wake up here if you're dozing off or you're, if I'm losing you here, wake up for this part. You are a saint because of who you are in Christ, not because you act so saintly. You are a saint because of who you are in Christ, not because you act so saintly. There's a major distinction there between position and practice. You don't act saintly. Now, by God's grace, over time, he can transform you more and more into the image of his son. You can mature to a greater and greater measure. You have a life that is identified with your position in Christ so that your practice is consistent with your position. And so that when somebody would look at you more and more and more, they wouldn't see you, but they'd see Christ. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean you're ever going to be somebody who is always acting in such a fashion that on your own merit you could be described as saintly. And you can see that it's all based on your position. Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, is what it says. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, catch this, called to be saints. So this isn't something that you earned. This isn't something that you finally worked your way through the ranks and now you've gone from just run-of-the-mill Christian to saint Christian. That's not how it works. This is about a position in Christ. Question, you are a saint positionally. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to transform you so that your practice is consistent with your position? That's always the question as you're going through the New Testament. You're always reminded of who you are in Christ. You're always reminded of the blessings that you have in Christ. You're always reminded of the provision that God has made for you through the Holy Spirit inside of you so that you could accomplish the Christian life the way he intended for you. You have to be reminded of that. But the question is, so that's positionally true. Thanks for reminding me of that. But now, God doesn't want to have you live a life that's wasted, where your practice isn't consistent with your position. Your practice doesn't determine your position. Your position is solely the result of your identification with Christ, which can only come by faith in Christ alone. Accepting by faith what he did for you on the cross when he took your sin on him and he forgave you of that sin. He paid for the price of that sin. He died in your place. And when he did that, and if you accept that, you can be saved. That's why it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, it's because it's all Christ and it's none you. You just have to accept that. But when it comes to your practice, God wants your practice to also be consistent with your position. Not to have the position, but because you have the position. Because of all his provision for you and your position in him, now have a practice that's consistent with that. Now the last part of that phrase is, who are in Philippi? Nothing to say about that really. It's a simple statement of location and who is the recipient of this letter. So the last part here is, with bishops and deacons. With bishops and deacons. We're going to move quickly through this. Bishops is also translated elders or overseers. That's the other two words this same word is translated. The Greek word is episkopos. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. It's defined as a leader who watches over, directs, cares, and is accountable for an assembly of believers. Referred to as a steward of God also, this position, being a steward of God, Titus 1, 7. The role entails shepherding or pastoring the flock. You see, elder is a title or a position. It's a description of the position. And pastor is a description of the function. What the elder is doing is pastoring. You see, Acts 20, verse 28 says this, two elders, Therefore take heed to yourselves. Starts with yourself. Your own mind has to be straight before you're going to be of any benefit to anyone else. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I told you that's another way that can be translated. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, Christ loves the church more than any pastor or elder ever could. So a lot of times when we use the term pastor colloquially, it's actually a description of what the pastor is doing, not the position. It's really a position of an elder. Now, this is a necessary leadership position in every church. That's one of the things to take away from this. You see that here he is, this is an established church. Because it's an established church, has a spiritually gifted congregation, but it also has leadership. It has elders and deacons. It's necessary. It's something that God set up. You see this in Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Meaning that without this leadership structure, the church was lacking something. And how did that get corrected? And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So if qualified believers are available, the other thing to take away here is the Bible seems to support the concept of a plurality of elders, which this church has. You see, most of the time that the word is used in Greek, it's used in the plural. And you see that here in this verse, appoint elders. In Philippians 1:1, it says, the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. So when there's qualified people, that should generally be true. That's my conviction about that. Now, the next phrase here is deacons. And for those of you who don't know, that's a Greek word, diakonos. It's also translated minister and servant when it's not referring to this specific role within the church. Now, this church has deacons too. It's someone who helps or has a special service responsibility in the assembly. So here at this church, we have people that kind of are earmarked within that deacon team that are earmarked as a part of our church board. They're earmarked for certain specific ministries. We have a Sunday school superintendent. We have a secretary who takes down information from our board meetings. We have a tape room ministry coordinator. We have somebody in charge of maintenance. We have somebody who's responsible for the ushering and for that type of that part, the front of the house, so to speak, of the church. It's all coming to my mind right now. But we have incoming and outgoing treasurers that serve in a capacity where they are having that specific function or a specific responsibility to serve the assembly. So somebody who helps or has a special service responsibility in the assembly, that's a deacon. Now, it's a role established to meet specific ministry needs. For what purpose? Well, biblically, so that elders could focus on the pastoral care or the pastoral role, so that the elders wouldn't be overwhelmed with some of those specific ministry needs within the church. You can see that in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, see, disciples can refer to any believer, by the way, but the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, because you had a descriptive, not prescriptive situation where the church was under a lot of persecution and they were kind of banding together where everybody was in a communal kind of a setting and taking care of each other, providing for each other's needs and that type of thing. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, meaning our first priority is to teach the word of God and to minister in a pastoral way to shepherding people. That's our primary responsibility. If we have to spend too much time waiting on tables or serving tables, the specific ministry functions that you have in a church, there's tons of them. And if the pastor or elders had to do all of that, then none of that leadership and teaching and the pastoral care part of it would get accomplished. That's the idea here. Now, therefore, to solve that problem, this is how elder or deacons came to be. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That will help us do that. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, first Christian martyr right there, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I've talked about that before when I taught on Stephen. Something Worth Dying For was the title of it. Go look it up online if you want to listen to it. Described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Put that on your gravestone, friend. Wouldn't that be nice if that's how your kids saw you? And they said, you know what? I'm going to put dad's name and I'm going to put a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What a testimony that would be. And Philip, and then a bunch of other names, I'm not going to say them. And that's how that worked. They got these guys so that they could help with that specific need within the church. And that's the first reference to the function of deacon, though the word's not used. Now, when you're thinking about ministry, specific needs and specific roles and specific things that have to get done around a local church, you know, you can have two types of ministry there. Even when you're thinking of a deacon role, you can have an official deacon position, or you can have an unofficial part of the body of believers where you have a function where you're helping and undertaking for things. You know, today I came out of my office, having got this message done, I heard some noise, and I saw that a believer from this church was weed whacking. Now, earlier today, another believer in this church happens to be my dad in that instance, but they mowed. They were mowing. That's a need. Now, he happens to be in leadership in the church, but this other gentleman wasn't. May not want to be named, so I won't name him. But he showed up with his truck and a weed whip, and he went around the property weed whacking. Well, that's not the first job that a lot of people sign up for. Another member of our church, I won't name him because, again, I don't know if he wants to be named, but he's showed up here several times since the church has been shut down to vacuum, even though the church is shut down. Well, in part because some of the repair projects we've been working on and have caused some mess, and so it needed to be vacuumed. But the reality is that these are jobs that are done behind the scenes when nobody can see it. Nobody can pat them on the back for it, really. Nobody can say, oh, what a good job. Oh, you're so generous with your time to come and do that. But there's a million things like that, friends, here at the church that could be done, that need to be done, that somebody else has been probably carrying the load on for a long time. And they happen, and you take them for granted because that's natural. I would do the same thing. But think about it now. Who's doing all that stuff? And if it isn't you, who is it? Well, if you have time and you have the ability and you have a desire that the Spirit puts in your heart when you think about these things, you know what? Get involved. There's lots of things like that that need to get done. So that being said, everybody should have a heart for service and should actively consider how the Lord wants to use them within the body to serve others in love. Everybody should have that heart for service. Everybody should be a bondservant of Christ. The way that that plays out is to ask the Lord, how do you want to use me to serve others in this body of believers? And do you have that heart? Do you ever do more than just talk about it? Do you ever step out by faith and act on that? Do you only act on it with a begrudging heart? Do you only do things and say, I'm only doing this because I feel pressured to do this? If that's your motivation, don't do it. And by God's grace, He always provides. He'll find somebody else that will do it. He always puts more oil in the jar in that sense. But the other thing you could do is, if you're feeling that way, pray about it. Say, Lord, give me a genuine desire to help others and to serve others and to do whatever it is I'm doing, not to be a man pleaser, but to be somebody who wants to serve you and please you and bring you glory. Now, positionally, you are a saint. You are set apart for the Master's use. Practically, the question is, will you voluntarily choose to serve the Lord? As we wind down and we're wrapping this up, you are set apart for the Master's use. Positionally, that is true. You're holy, you're sanctified, you're a saint who's set apart for the Master's use. Now, will you voluntarily choose to serve the Lord? Will you be known as a servant for Him? You see, life is about choices. Lots of them. I'm going to give you a few here. Him, Christ, or you. Lift Him up or lift yourself up. Focus on Him or focus on yourself. Focus on His or allow His strength to be the provision for you or try to do things in your own strength. Lots of choices, friends, where you get to choose between me and a self-focus and a self-occupation and a self-effort or all this dependence that I could have on the one who can actually give me success. So are you a saint? Yes, positionally you are. Now are you willing to let the Lord make your practice consistent with your position? That's ultimately going to be up to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this opportunity to open the Word of God, even to look at this verse in Colossians chapter 1 and kind of get started with this chapter. Thank you for your provision even today of a clear path forward within the boundaries of the law to move forward with the opening of our church to some extent. Pray for those details. Pray that people, if they're not praying, that they would start, that they would see that there's a lot of details involved in trying to do that safely, that there's a lot of details involved in trying to do that in a way that would bring you glory, and in a way that would be functional, in a way that would benefit people. Pray that we could just bathe that whole transition in prayer, that we wouldn't be worried about it, that we wouldn't be thinking that we have to know best about it, but that we would trust you to lead in it and you to provide in it, and that everybody could just be having a mindset of unity in it, and everybody could be working together to make that a success. And in your Son's name, amen.